1 Corinthians chapter 5. What I'm going to do this morning, we took a break through Easter, but I'm going to pick up exposition of 1 Corinthians. This is a heavy chapter, chapter 5, and I'm going to be talking about sex for the next few weeks. Spread the word out. It should fill the church. It's normally a pastor's joke that the way to fill a church is to announce you're doing an extended expository series in the Song of Solomon's. Usually has everybody in pretty quickly. Any churches that run elective study programs with sign-up sheets, you never put Song of Solomon sign-up sheet alongside, for example, the significance of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I mean, you usually get all these lists of names and other blank sheets. But spread the word. I am talking about sex for the next few weeks. And maybe the word needs to be spread. It's very, very important and it's strategic at this moment, I think, in church life, our life in the city, for cultural reasons in the life of our nation, that we get a pretty clear handle on biblical teaching on sexuality. I think it's a tragedy in the church that most Christians hear about sex is when they're going through the youth group and are somehow being taught by a well-meaning but maybe ill-equipped young youth pastor what sexuality and Christian response to it is all about. Thank God for every youth pastor who seeks to minister in that area, but I think it takes more than youth pastors to lay that foundation. And there's a whole lot more to Christian sexuality than knowing when a kiss is a Christian's kiss and when it's not a Christian kiss. And in their teaching to young people. And as we've talked about before in this context, one of the great tragedies in the churches of our nation is there's all manner of teaching being given to Christian young people in their youth groups about Christian sexuality, and they're going out and proceeding to fornicate at will in the car parks, and there's something wrong in the life of the church. And guess where they learned it from? So this chapter is by way of a front door, and chapter 6 and 7 will cover a wide range of issues. Read with me, please, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit and have already passed judgment on the one who did this as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, doesn't take great brains to work out that this is very strong language, and it's the kind of language that we will naturally will get our hackles up immediately, and we're all ready, we've prepared ourselves as to how to react to this kind of, well, this dismissive, hard-hearted statement. What's going to be illustrated over the next few weeks is the necessity of teaching in an expository fashion in the life of a local church. You cannot grow a church on topical teaching. And what this does is force us to face the hard issues. You know, we can't skip chapter 5, now, or 6, or 7. Now, you may have thought you'd got out of these chapters because I did go ahead and did an extended 4-5-week series on 1 Corinthians 13, and you were probably relieved that I wasn't going to come back to these other chapters. Well, the bad news is we're back. We're back. I can't dodge these chapters as a pastor. The church can't dodge these chapters in terms of what they mean for our public life and for holy and spiritual discipline among our relationships. And as we preach these passages as the church, the world can't dodge the issue. It goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. As you really are. As you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler, with such a man do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Do we agree that's heavy duty stuff, right? Okay. I think we've got the hang by now. I think we're about, you may not believe it, but we're about 14 messages into 1 Corinthians, and we've established the fact by now that Corinth was a byword. Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. In fact, they invented a phrase, they made up a word to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was a word that described our whole range of immoral sexual activities. Instead of saying to fornicate, you could say to Corinthianize. In fact, in Corinth, the version of the love goddess that they worshipped, if we were to give it its modern name, would be pornography. Her name was Porno. And although the word was used at that time to only describe prostitution, in the New Testament, it is the word that's used in general usage to describe the whole range of sexual activities that transgress the biblical norm. I was reading recently a pastor from the West Coast who comes from a state that Steve and Kim went back to last week, a state which some of us try not to mention too often, second only to the other one. Texas and California. Gee, what a crippling combination, eh? But this pastor said these two letters could equally have been called First and Second Californians. They could be equally called First and Second Washingtonians. You can put any name of any neighborhood and any environment you like in there, in our present cultural setting. Paul is here facing some of the most difficult pastoral problems he's had to contend with. He's dealing with folk who've come out of a neurotically erotic lifestyle. It's invaded the church. Now, we're going to be dealing with biblical teaching on the body over the next two chapters. And just to summarize it, scriptural teaching says we're neither to deny the body, nor are we to deify it. More of that a little later on. The fact is, I think we'd all agree this is a major problem, and we wouldn't like to have to deal with a problem of incest among our members in the church. I want you to think for a minute about problems in the church. I'm going to ask you a question. What problems do you think the church of our day and our generation faces as a result of cultural slop-over? Given the state of our culture and the times in which we live, how is that culture affecting the church? What are problems that you think we have inherited or are inheriting in the life of the church as a result of the environment with which we deal? Or doesn't the church have any problems? Okay, take a couple of minutes in twos, threes, and fours. Talk about problems that you see and believe we're dealing with in the church as a result of present cultural attitudes or mores. And then we'll do some open feedback, and then I want to shoot to you another question. Okay, off you go, a couple of minutes. Talk about... Carolyn, I see you sitting there. I've meant to tell you this, and if I don't tell you now, I will forget. We were driving home from church a couple of Sundays ago, and Krista, she had something that you'd given her, and I can't remember what, and she's saying, "Oh, look, Dad, look, Dad." And I said, "Oh, that's cute. Who gave you that?" She's going, "Oh, Dad, I can't remember the lady's name, but it's the one who—it's the one in church who says God is awesome." I just thought that'd be an encouragement to you. My daughter, you're the lady who says God is awesome.
Well, I thought every Catholic kid should have a sports arm. They shouldn't have their education
neglected. No, I wondered why I'd forgotten it. It was a memory that had been deeply suppressed. Thank you for nothing. Alrighty. Americans, bless... You see, when I leave and go back to Europe, I realize the extent to which, you know, home is over there, and I come back and I think, where's home? But I'll tell you one thing you do better than the English or anybody else. It's the way you say that word, A-W-E-S-O-M-E. I'd like you all with a loud voice to bless me this morning and say that word, A-W-E-S-O-M-E, the way Americans say it, as loudly as possible.
Awesome!
See, it's great. That's now in England. There's a little animal called a possum. P-O-S-S-U-M. And the way you say awesome is possum with the P off. Awesome! Our God is an awesome God. My tooth just fallen out. I won't tell you who my dentist is. Okay, now let's narrow the field. What problems have you experienced in churches? You all come, and maybe you've got a wide range of experience in churches. What are some of the difficulties or problems you've come across in church life? Again, back in twos and threes, before we take feedback, what kind of problems have you come across in church in your experience? Off you go. Let's have feedback for a couple of minutes. Let's do some interactive learning here. Okay, what kind of problems do we face in church life and in the life of churches? Just one. Eddie, right at the back, shout it out. Just say it in one word or a short sentence. Alrighty. Gossip. Slander. Let's give it its name. Backbiting. Okay. Byron. Unresolved guilt. Hypocrisy. Greed. Lack of respect. I tell you that we dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not rude. I tell you, there's a lot of rudeness amongst Christians. And a lot of it is dressed up as speaking the truth in love. And it equals rudeness. Disrespect. These things should not be so, the Bible says, brethren. Cheryl. Yeah, impulsiveness. Yeah, manifests itself in church life. June. Individualism. Rory. Unforgiveness. Audra. Lack of accountability. Tim. Yeah, cliquishness. Byron.
Heresy.
Yeah, that's... Without which we would not have most of the New Testament. It's the only reason for being thankful for heresy. John. Love of money. Kathy. Lying. Donna. Jealousy of position. Yeah. Amalia. Lack of commitment. In leadership? Right, in leadership. What about the people? Well, I want to say lack of commitment in the people. That's my contribution. Joyce.
Holding back.
Jane. Lack of servanthood amongst the leadership. Susan. Pharisaism. Eric. Indifference. Paul. Racial division. Carson.
Rebellion.
God, some of you are really getting into this, huh? It's really wrong. I wonder if the answers would fly so quickly if I asked you to recount your blessings. Good, that just checking. Great. All right. All righty. One more. Unbelief. Just listen for a minute. I'm going to give you a real quick survey of problems in the church as presented by the New Testament from book to book. Acts of the Apostles, deception, Ananias and Sapphira, murmuring, coveting of power, legalism, sectarianism, rebellion, people coming in deliberately to divide, book of Romans, outward religion instead of inner righteousness, carnal thinking, ignorance, judging one another. First and Second Corinthians, boy, this is a disorder, division, contentions, carnality, envying, strife, divisions, childishness, fornication, lack of discipline, brothers going to law against brothers, failures to learn from what God's done in the past in church life, eating and drinking unworthily, improper use of gifts, ministry without love, unequal yoking, sexual immorality, giving offense, book of Galatians, doctrinal error, being misled, being bewitched, backbiting, devouring one another, Book of Philippians, disunity, pride, murmuring. Book of Colossians, ceremonialism, embracing wrong philosophy, secularism. Book of Timothy, false teachers, forms of godliness without power. Book of Titus, unruly people in the church, vain talkers, tittle-tattle, indisciplined people, wrong teaching, people refusing correction. Book of Hebrews, backsliding, lack of foundational truths, hard hearts, unbelief. Book of James, faith without works, unruly tongues, partiality, infighting, hearing without doing. Peter, false prophets, false teachers, ineffectiveness, questioning the coming again of the Lord. John, worldliness, deception, lack of love for one another. Jude, people creeping in, misleading people, error, jockeying for position, rebellion, apostasy. Book of Revelation, activity without love, wrong doctrine, false ministries, reputation without life, lukewarmness, materialism. And I'm just giving you the biggies. The point I'm establishing here is there are problems. Problems arise. We've got to be truthful about it. We've got to be open about it. We've got to look it in the eye. And we've got to know biblically how to deal with it. How many of you would not like to have been a pastor in this situation where you suddenly find out that one of your members has a sexual relationship with his stepmother? Now, when Paul says not even the pagans would do this, it was against the law. There were laws of the time against incest. It seems from the passage we can infer that the woman in question was not a Christian. We don't know either way whether the father was still living or not, but it's irrelevant in terms of evaluating the sin of the brother who was the object of this teaching. What was the church reaction in Corinth to this sin? Now, at first we might say, well, they deserve this reaction because it's so obvious, and our church and every other church would deal with it in the same way if we knew about it. But by the time you get to the end of this chapter, you're pretty clear that Paul has not got a nice little league table of sin. Two reactions. Number one is the reaction that we pick up in the next chapter, the statement, well, all things are lawful. There's one reaction. All things are lawful. Second reaction is expressed in a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the statement, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Or the way it's expressed in the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 22, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. An extremism of both varieties. Legalism on the one hand, license on the other. And what Paul is doing here is dealing with the extremes that present themselves in permissiveness on one hand and promiscuity in the church, and on the other hand, expressed through church history, a view of a wrong punishment of sin and the offender, and an unbiblical penance and penitence. The fact of the matter is that the pursuit of holiness in the church has led to some very, very strange practices. The reason Paul is so hard on our impulse to come up with new rules to address new problems is because if they're the commands of men just trying to rectify a situation, the last state will be worse than the first. We were referring in a newcomer's class this morning to a book that's written called The Complete Book of Religious Trivia. And I told them, I almost dare not recommend that because it's such gripping reading. It runs the risk of displacing the way some people read the Bible. But it includes all kinds of interesting facts through church history. Some people have sought holiness the way the Shakers have. I mean, or a particular view that sexual intercourse is sinful and something to avoid. That's certainly one way to bring about the end of the world quicker than usual. Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd and 3rd century was typical in that he regarded that men, the only way men could be holy was not to get anywhere near women, mainly because when men were near women, he thought their reason suffered and they lost a hold of the gospel. Aren't you glad, ladies, you haven't met a guy like that in the church yet? If you do, please let us know. After you've let him know, alrighty, which I'm sure you will. Okay. Then there was a group who, an unfortunate group, who reacted against the license of the times in the early days of the church and engaged in self-castration. Sorry to have to mention this before dinner, but this is, I mean, I'm just something of a variety of what they're dealing with in the early fathers, who actually held public celebration processions. To actually show off the evidence of their self-sacrifice. Anthony of Egypt, who after the embrace of Christianity, the legalizing of Christianity by Constantine, the whole monastic movement into the desert. You eat once a day, bread, salt, and water, never changed his clothes for the rest of his life. The tough thing is he lived to 105, which seems to be a good recommendation for it, but isn't exactly with significant biblical credence. Self-flagellation. There was one particular group, Simeon, who they lived up the top of pillars for 37 years. We say how foolish they are, but there's an all kinds of folly that we presented as the church to our generation in terms of what we think holiness is and what it is to know the will of God for our lives. The dendrites used to live up trees. They took the verse from James, they shouldn't be spotted with the world. They lived up trees. Others lived in woods and ate like animals. And we say how foolish they were. Well, they all started off with good intentions. St. Augustine, whose teaching significantly influenced the development of Christianity in the West, as you probably know, lived an extremely licentious lifestyle as a young man. And when he came to Christ, was delivered from unbelievable sexual immorality, but did carry with him the teaching of somebody else who'd been influential in his life, which regarded sexuality with some disdain. And that tradition of regarding sexuality as the kind of the dirty, forbidden part, a necessary part of life, carried on in Western Christianity and has carried on, in fact, even to this day, discouraging people from searching for a truly biblical basis for problem solving in their sexuality. Paul here has a problem, and it's a problem that's going to have to relate to his teaching on holiness. Why is there a problem? Two reasons. First, the problem of culture, the rampant pornography. By that again, I mean the general sexual immorality. Secondly, the problem was the church. So there's porno on the one hand, and there's the pride of the church on the other, which combined together lead to this disastrous situation. Paul's major concern is how blasé the church is in this culture about sexual sin. Why are we shocked in 1992 about the statistics of immorality, about professing Christians, about the fallout amongst church leadership? Why are we so shocked? Is it not an expression, maybe, of a latent blasé attitude that we've conducted and held for over 20 years at the time when we've, out of the other side of our mouth, talked about charismatic renewal? And it was not only the Corinthians who were arrogant. Evangelicals and charismatics can be equally arrogant in the way that they respond to sexual sin, both in local churches and amongst leadership. What should have been the response of this church to sexual sin? The response is quite clear. Paul says, you should have grieved over it. And the word for grieve there is the word for mourn, a very strong mourning, as of the death of a family member. Paul is saying it should be funeral time among you when there is such grief. He goes on to compare that funeral with the feast when he says life as normal should be celebrating the festival, celebrating the feast. But when there is something like this among you, it's funeral time. You shouldn't condone it. You're not called in a tut-tut way to condemn it. You're not called to simply show contempt for it. But at some point, there is going to have to be a confrontation with a sin that continues to be chronically persistent, that refuses to respond to all other steps of response and discipline as first instituted by Jesus, and that carries on with impunity. Now, the New Testament is full of examples of this kind of necessary confrontation. There are three areas of our life where we need to deal with discipline. We need to deal with discipline personally in our self-life. We need to deal with discipline in our home life and relational life with others. We need to deal with discipline in the life of the church. I want you to take your Bibles for a minute, please, and I want you to flick with me through a number of scriptures so that we can agree on a biblical basis that sometimes confrontation is necessary. Turn first, please, to Galatians chapter 6. And verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I really appreciate your attention this morning in this heat, but I tell you, this is how most of the world is holding church this morning. This is cool compared to most of the world, so get used to it, especially those of you preparing for missions. Regard this as your local YWAM DTS. Brothers, read with me so you can see it. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. But there is a warning that involves a confrontation on an issue. Warn those who are idle. The church is not called to support idleness. It's called to take its place and encourage people to find fulfillment in their life and not refuse employment. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching that you receive from us. Turn to Romans chapter 16, back to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brothers, notice in all these contexts, Paul is using strong language. The word urge is kind of shorthand. It's conveying a great deal of strength of emotion and affection. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Turn over to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 10. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Britain is in a bit of a tiz right now. It was front page that the group that Nancy works for, Concerned Women of America, was quoted in one of the main news pages in a British newspaper last week over this whole thing going on with Vice President Quayle's comments on Murphy Brown. I'm for Vice President Quayle. And they were commenting on a certain American, well-known American figure who has employed the most expensive advertising agency in Britain to do the advertising for his next healing crusade, with very, very, very slick advertising, costing in the region of £500,000 to £600,000, getting on for $1 million, which of course is putting people in a real tiz. You know, the world is kind of has got its thing to say, and the church doesn't, you know, quite know what to do with it. There is a case, dear ones, for some unfettered biblical problem solving on these issues, because here's an example of something that's going to take place in London that is going to affect the whole nation of Britain. And there is going to be a distorted message given to an entire nation that will make an absolute parody of the ministry of Jesus. And that, sadly, any way you cut it, is going to be for personal gain. I'm just giving you an example I came across last week that's not simply going to affect a little local church. It affects an entire nation. Turn to Titus chapter 3 while we're there. Just turn over to Titus 3, verses 9 to 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. And warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. And after that, if he carries on, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped. Strong stuff. Turn over to 2 John. 2 John. By the way, I'm reading these verses because these aren't the verses you usually find in promise boxes. I got a a nasty mind here. I've always wanted to produce a promise box for sale in Christian bookshops where every verse was a really bum verse. You know, like, you know, pick one out and it says, go to the ant now, sluggard. You know, and everyone you pick out is kind of verses you'd rather avoid. Okay, 2 John verses 9 to 11. Anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. One of the hardest things I think any pastor has to do, one of the hardest things I've ever found I've had to do in pastoral ministry is talk to somebody after they've given public ministry in a congregation and have to ask questions about some things that were said and express a response to let them know why that teaching could not and would not be received. Now, I want to tell you, when you're in a situation like that, it's a lot easier to just say, well, it's blown over, let's hope it goes and we never have to deal with it again, and once bitten, twice shy. But there are strategic times that affect the public life of the church where once bitten will be twice bitten, three times bitten, and four times bitten. And that's not because anybody enjoys doing that. It's because there is an issue that is much greater for long-term health than even personal and private civility. Just one more reference. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Where it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses, and those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. That is not to say every sin is dealt with publicly, but there are sins that they involve public leadership that have to be dealt with publicly in the church. And there are sins that have taken on a position of public influence in the church, though from a private member, that need to be dealt with publicly. Now, the reason I've got you to laboriously go through those is to establish the point. The fact of the matter is there are issues that we have to deal with. And we don't, none of us expect problems. I don't live my life expecting problems. How many of you do? I don't live my life expecting problems. But if we're going to be faithful to all the counsel of Scripture, we need to know how to react when those problems arise. So let's agree the point that there are grounds in Scripture for having to deal openly. And when I say confrontation, I don't mean confrontational. And confrontation is just saying, we've got to look eyeball to eyeball on this and say, these things should not be so, brothers. And what Paul does is summarize what the response should be from the church to this sin of incest. Let me summarize it. He says, number one, you should sorrow over it. Then number two, he uses the word to judge. He said there should be the sentence of Scripture passed on it. You should sentence it in the hope that a stop is put to it. And if a stop is not put to it, then you need to separate yourself from it. And then he says, put it out. And what that meant for the early church was excommunication from the Eucharist. This reiterates a dimension of the Eucharist, of the Lord's table, that is so important to the health of the life of any church. Because every time that bread and every time that wine comes before us, it is a stop sign, it is a halt sign for holy evaluation. Stop, church, stop. Don't you go another step forward. And you don't need to go another step forward. It's not a threatening stop sign. It's the invitation of love that says you can move on from here unhindered in every area of your life. So separation from the Lord's table was the ultimate of judgment. That's when you knew that you were excluded and that your life was unsafe. Now, why is discipline necessary? Let me just give you two reasons. First of all, for the good of the communicant. For the good of this brother who has offended. Paul says in verse 5 that his spirit may be saved. Now you can see in the scriptures I've read that although confrontation was dealt with, there wasn't only confrontation. In every context, there's an expression of concern for the person and a concern for the spirit in which that discipline is conducted. It's not a matter of sentencing, but saving. It's not a matter of the church taking cheap retribution. It's a matter of the restoration of the brother. The point here is, yes, there is exclusion, but that's not exiling the person forever. It's not a punitive issue. It is a deeply and emotionally pastoral issue for the church. And Paul uses language of the strongest kind when he says, hand over to Satan. This is not some kind of cheap curse. May he be diseased, and may the curse of 1,000 earthworms be on him. He's not coming out with some cheap curse for some gimmick. That's not there at all. But what's going on here is logical. He's saying, look, we are committing this brother to the inexorable logic of the choices that he has made in his life and continues to make. And the logic of that choice is to live your life now outside the safety and the security of the local congregation. But the other point that we must make is, even though this is strong language and it's extremely unsafe for this brother to be in this situation, the truth remains that even the actions of Satan the enemy remain under the control and authority of the living God. That means that even the worst that can happen is still in the rule of God's reign. And God, because he's a good God and a merciful God, you can guarantee, and because he's a God of long-suffering, is going to pursue and hound, and everything's going to be in operation for the restoration of somebody who is stray and is lost. And the reason for church discipline is to cause an awakening and an arousal in the offender. Because I think most of us know that the nature of sin is extremely obsessive. How many of you found that out? You know, we talk about compulsive behavior. Look, sin is compulsive. All sin is addictive and compulsive. And this guy has been completely drugged to sleep, which of course goes with most addictions, but particularly sexual addictions and particularly wrong relationships. And you can talk to somebody who's in a wrong relationship and they'll continue to sleep their way with somebody to living hell. Like you just can't get through, or like there is no reason anymore. Utterly obsessive and compulsive. This is a call, a rallying cry, a holy divine alarm clock. Wake up before your last state turns out to be an apostate one. And when Paul is talking about the destruction of the flesh, he's talking about it in the manner with which we read about it, for example, with Job, on the attack on his skin and his flesh and his stuff, or circumstances where God, where there are no guarantees and things start to happen for a purging purpose, for a purging purpose, that at the end of the day, again, there may be restoration. It's not the purpose of my communication this morning, but I want to just share with you, dear ones, I don't think there's anything safer or securer than being involved somewhere in the local church, and I don't care particularly which local church it's in, as long as it's the one that loves Jesus and teaches his word. But, it takes some of us a long time in life to realize, until we learn it by experience, that being with the brothers and sisters is a safe place to be. And when you choose to live your... nature of our ministry to one another, that lifts one another up, bears one another up, maintains an accountability between us, not in keeping a church going, but in continuing our relationship with Jesus. One of the things that pains me most as a pastor is when I realize, people come in and out, or people that have a pattern of lack of commitment in their life, And it just goes on and on and no change. And then they come back, and they've come back with more bloodiedness in their life. And you're weeping with them, and you're saying, oh, 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 what do you expect if you continue to choose to put yourself outside the safety of the fold? That's part of Jesus' teaching. You know, why are we shocked when we get bitten by wolves? And sometimes I feel like saying as a pastor, when does the crying stop? And the point be made, look, choose you this day who you're going to serve. But at some point in church life, we've got to spend some time in the healing ministry, healing those who've been killed and messed up in the real battle, as opposed to the countless self-inflicted wounds of people who will not obey the word of Jesus and will not stay in the safe place. Now, staying in the safe place does not mean we're all huddling in a little shelter saying, oh, let the world go by and hope we're all safe. It's safe. It keeps you safe precisely in the middle of that mess as we come in and go out. And I want to urge anyone here this morning, there may be a visitor visiting this morning. We don't run membership rallying pep calls in this church. I'm saying whoever you are, whatever season you are in your life, expect God to find you a place where you can be safe and secure and not vulnerable in your own personal life. So handing this guy over to invulnerability was an incredible act for the church to take. The first reason for discipline I've given you, it's good for the communicant, according to Scripture. Secondly, it's good for the community of faith. It's good for you and me. The effect on church life of sin that is clearly public, clearly persistent, clearly not in line with the Word of God, will have devastating effects on the local church. It'll deviate us. It'll completely dilute the gospel. It'll totally destroy the truth basis and authoritative basis for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Churches that have accommodated adultery haven't got much gospel left to teach. Leadership that accommodates adultery cut out a lot about the Bible. We don't have the option to allow people to function in church leadership who are living in known sin. There's an issue involved in the city in which we live. I got, just before I left for this trip, Dan took a call in the church office of someone who visited church two Sundays ago. I was sharing about transformation. Extremely angry. Violently, verbally angry. You know, telling me I was a bigot and I was this and I was that and I was all the other. Well, you know, I know he didn't hear what was said that morning. And that's the frustrating thing in arguing with the world. They will only hear what they want to hear. But churches have major decisions to make in terms of what the Bible teaches, for example, about homosexuality. And there's nothing more vibrant in the community for God bringing into community life those of us who come from every kind of lifestyle who've been delivered by the power of Jesus and loved. Some of us men were talking at a men's breakfast recently, and we look around the table and we could apply Paul's teaching, you know, when he says, you know, adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and philanderers and Pharisees, of such once were some of you. And, you know, we can all look around and say, yeah, he's right, of such were we. You name it, anything on that list, that's what we were. Fornicators, liars, thieves, all, that's who we were. It's not who we are now, it's who we were. And it gives us a basis for continuing to love and pursue the homosexual. And one of the things I hope, I pray to God, drop is a point of consciousness in violently sexual communities, is that the love of those who love Jesus will continue to walk on the bayonets for the sake of those who Jesus loves so much. But I tell you, once as a church you accommodate that which is not biblical, you are dead, dead, dead. And I want to go on public note this morning. I think it's important to be said explicitly in this context that the leadership of Christ Our Shepherd Church does not want to be involved or engaged in any strident political exchange, but we do want to take our place as communicators of the gospel of Jesus and say, Lord, you've got to furrow our hearts with all the compassion that we see in Jesus, but we're going to hold on to the message of truth here. If it's disbelieved, if it's pulled down, if it's miscommunicated, it doesn't matter what it is. But God, we cannot do or say any more or less than you do or say. So help us, God. And if the entire church empties as a result of it, I would have to do that with a clear conscience. But I want to tell you, things are stoking up, and things are stoking up in our city on these fundamental issues of personal life and moral life. It's for the good of the community. We have to deal with these things, biblically and up front, for the sake of the gospel. And I want to point out to you that all through this passage, it's not the leadership of the church that is addressed. Hello? He's talking to you, all of us. It's an address to the entire church. You, when you meet. You, the action you need to take. This isn't something that you can just put off and the congregation says, oh, I'm glad that's the leadership's job to deal with that. How many of you are glad that's the leadership's job to deal with that? How many of you wish that was the truth? I've got bad news for you today, church. It's not presented simply as the leadership's job. It becomes leadership's responsibility and accountability in the way it will respond to the corporate response of the congregation. So this is a call to every believing brother and sister to conduct their private life in a manner that is commensurate with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He says, among you, shouldn't you rather mourn when you are assembled? In other words, discipline is a congregational issue before it's a leadership one. And the warning here is if it's untreated, you will accommodate it. And Paul goes on to use this image of leaven. And I am watching the clock. You could read about leaven in Exodus chapter 12, but in the Bible, leaven represents that which is of an evil influence. I must be falling apart. I've got a crown that fell out this morning. I've got a contact lens that's about to fall out. If I had a wooden leg, the thread on the screw would have gone this morning. Paul he argues with you in a really tough way. He says, listen, guys, the image of leaven, dummies, remember. The leaven was cleaned out of the house before the lamb was sacrificed. Agreed? In other words, once the lamb is sacrificed, what for? No more leaven. Pray for me. Somebody asked me when I came in this morning, oh, did you have a good rest? I said, oh yeah, great. My prayer this morning to the Lord, early this morning, was I rebuke jet lag and may my brain be more disconnected to my tongue than it's humanly possible at the moment. Having said that, I forgot what I was going to say. Leaven is cleared out of the house. Now, Paul says, the Paschal Lamb has died. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has been slain for you. Argument? So what's this leaven doing hanging around here? And that's why I emphasized that phrase when I was reading it. You are a new batch of yeast. Be who you really are. Become who Christ has made you. It's illogical that we're still running around getting rid of leaven. The leaven's done away with. And therefore, we continually now celebrate the festival of Jesus' deliverance in our life and the work of the Spirit sanctifying us, making us holy. And as my last concluding comment will be in a minute, the real foundational issue, what our understanding is of who we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. The whole nature of our union and communion with Jesus. Paul's not saying he expects the local church to be perfect. He's saying he does expect it to act and live in integrity at every point of the way. Let us celebrate the festival. Sin affects worship in the congregation. But the point here is that if we're walking before the Lord and dealing with things biblically, there is joy in holiness. Holiness is a joyful thing, personally and corporately. I got a confession to make to you guys. I was so totally homesick. Some of you know, years ago, I spent a lot of my life away from home in long stretches, 3.5 weeks at a time, 4 weeks at a time. I can't even survive a week. I actually visited my old home church, and do you know what I thought about most of the time? I wished I was here. Now, it wasn't that it wasn't good. I just, It was good. It was really, but I wished I was here. There was a lack in my life for being away. And in fact, YWAM said to me, they said, we want some dates for you. From 1994, I said, well, I'm not going to give you any dates because I don't even know if I want to come again. But it's a real ache feeling. And during the week, I was meditating in 1 Corinthians 5. I was teasing the YWAM guys. They say, oh, Stuart, you can have a nice rest between. I said, hang on, I got a message to preach on Sunday. I said, I'm not one of your YWAM speakers that come in and preaches the same message every week for the next 10 years. You know, some of us have to prepare new ones. So as I was preparing this, the whole thing, because of my feeling of homesickness and being away, it just underlining this whole issue of vulnerability and that feeling of insecurity and being away from those who love you and take care of you and hold you to accountability and speak into your life. And Paul says the bread that should be among us is the bread of sincerity and truth. The word sincerity there, the idea is of light shining. So here's the double-pronged issue in the church. Our bread is sincerity and truth. The light that exposes and the truth that expels. Let me just make a comment about the context of this discipline. Three things, Paul says. It's in the name of Jesus. It's not in the leader's name. It's not in the pastor's name. It's not in the denomination's name. It's not in the congregation's name. We have our standards here, you know. Don't want this getting into the local press. Don't want this talked about in the old uptown. It's in the name of Jesus. That's the context. Secondly, when you are assembled, in other words, it's a congregational issue. Thirdly, Paul says, I'm with you in spirit. There is the involvement of leadership. Don't, church, ever leave it all to the leaders. Don't leave it to the leaders. It's a church issue. It's not a presiding officer's task. I'm not going to get into this, but boy, as I was meditating and studying on this week, I kept going, oh, yes, ah, ooh. You know, I get a magazine called Leadership, which is an excellent magazine published by Christianity Today. We've had more conferences on leadership in the last 20 years than probably in the rest of church history put together. But I got a real feeling in my spirit that there needs to be a biblical corrective to the bulk of teaching on leadership. And there needs to be a clear message go out that it's not simply a leadership issue. There'll be a lot more of a holy leadership and effective leadership issue when congregations, as congregations, grasp the will of the Lord. Sorry, guys, I'm not meaning to shout at you. Maybe I'm shouting because I am saying, maybe you're hearing me shout help here. And I'm shouting help on behalf of every pastor who ministers at the front of the church, that for the effectiveness of the maintaining of their guardianship in their ministry, there has got to be a one-mindedness in the congregation about sin and about how we deal with it and about how we move on. Why is this not practiced in the church? Good question. Why is this not practiced? Lack of conviction. And by the way, I'm talking here about these major sin issues that affect the public life of the church. I'm not talking here simply about private sins in relation to, I'm talking about things that grow and affect the public life of the church. Why are they not dealt with publicly? Well, maybe lack of conviction. Maybe disbelief in this. Maybe rank fear. And by the way, I want to tell you a very real fear, which is causing a lot of concern in churches, and it's the fear of being sued. Pastors have been taken to court for all manner of things right now. Major landmark cases of pastors being taken to court for counsel that they've given that somebody didn't like, that didn't produce what they wanted, and took them to court. I'm no different to any other pastor. I actually carry $1 million liability insurance. Pray for me. And don't you take that knowledge and run away and call the church office and tell me you're suing me this week for $1 million. Gee, I should never have mentioned that. Why don't I feel threatened? I feel really safe. Fear of people. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. There are hundreds of churches that come into a snare because they will not deal decisively, immediately with the biblical issue, and they wait. And we wait too long. And then the situation can hardly be recovered. Lack of accountability is a reason. No relationship between leaders and congregation. A confusion between love and tolerance. I was talking to Seeley this morning. It came back to mind a situation. I was involved in a real local church situation where there was an issue of sexual sin in the lives of two people who were ministering in an area of congregational life, in home group ministry and in some other areas of counseling and deliverance ministry. And I remember we went to the leadership. We'd sought the Lord and fasted and prayed and went to the leadership, and there were some issues that needed to be dealt with. And the leadership made a decision that it was perfectly all right and they were not going to deal with it. Within 2 years, the pastor involved who made that decision was asked to leave the church for sexual sin. Guys, I'm not sharing that as a cheap shot, because I knew that man and loved him. Knew him very well. We need each other for our safety. We need the truth of Scripture applied to all our life for our safety, so that there's no snare of the enemy that sets a precedent in our church life where we can say less than the truth of the Bible to somebody. My summary, Paul saying this, where there's no discernment in the church of the truth of God's will for our life, privately and corporately, there will be no discipline. And where there is no discipline, there will be no distinctiveness. Now I close with these comments. The last few verses basically are a warning. And Paul says this. I want to correct the impression I gave in an earlier correspondence that you should huddle and not deal and meet with immoral people. Don't be stupid. Everybody out there who doesn't know Jesus is messing it up somewhere or other. And if you're not going to meet with people who are sinning, then you might as well leave the world. He said, you didn't hear what I said. Let me close with these two points. Number one, Paul is saying there needs to be integrity in the church. And he goes on to mention other sins here that have to do with money, sex, addictions, communication, and possessions. And he's saying all of these have the potential of becoming footholds in the life of the church that affect the public life of the church that need to be dealt with. We can include in that other issues, issues of attitude, issues of racism. And the application that's needed is the application of Jesus, Matthew 5:13, of salt and light. Living Jesus' life, maintaining private purity, is the best way for all of us to maintain the public purity of the life of this church. So in conclusion, Paul is saying, number one is the integrity of the church, but number two is the church's integration in and with the world. Separate yourself from people in the church who persist in sexual immorality and refuse to stop sinning, but not at all stop relating to people of the world. And as I quote someone, and I can't remember who, what is needed is purity in the church and penetration in the world. There's an equal danger that we face of accommodation of our culture or of assimilation in our culture. And I think this gives an insight into many of the problems we face in the church in the United States. I think all the world hears of us is the church judging the world. We lambaste left, right, and center about the world's sin. I think there are a lot of well-meaning Christian lobby groups that have a lot to say about the world's sin. I think it would... Don't quote me on this. I trust you. Turn the tapes off, please. Are you just? Could you turn the tape off? And set up their standards. And as the saints used to say to me when I was going to university or going out, always put your flag up, son. When you get there, when you get to university, put your flag up to the top of the flagpole. Let everybody know as fast as possible who you are. Take every opportunity to just slip it in there. I'm a follower of Jesus. When you take a clear testimony, or I, or the church in the culture, a clear testimony of who Jesus is in our gospel, I want to tell you something. They will hold us accountable. They'll hold us accountable. The result of our lack of penetration in the world has been an ironic turnaround. That while we've been judging the world, we've got every sin rampant in the life of the church. And one reason is we haven't put ourselves in a position to be held accountable. And now the world looks at the church, or looks at me as a pastor, and says, oh, you're one of them. I've talked to you about this before. I know I bear shame as a pastor in the public place. Heard of a little boy, son of a pastor recently, did I mention this to you? Who was asked what his daddy did, and he was too ashamed to tell his friend that his father was a pastor. I think about that about my sons and my kids. Would they ever be ashamed to tell anybody that their dad was a pastor? That the high calling of God, to serve God, was something to be embarrassed about because of the slur on the name of Jesus? And that pastors are just a bunch of people you can't trust who are jumping in and out of other people's beds? So let's judge ourselves, not unbelievers. Let's not be lax on ourselves and hard on them. Let's deal with wrong involvements in-house, and let's deal with our non-involvement out-house. And let's set up a standard there that the world will hold us accountable to, maybe even more than our well-meaning brothers or sisters. In 1992, the charismatic churches and evangelical churches have failed in their accountancy of the gospel before the watching world. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm ready for something different, aren't you? Between now and the end of this decade. It was Martin Luther who said, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies." No good singing, "Lead us on to war." No good singing that. If there isn't that second half of the issue that Paul talks about, penetration in the world. This isn't about new rules, guys. This isn't about opposing rules. This is about developing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to holiness. Let me close by reading something from Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor is a man I used to read about as a kid. One of the most precious books in my library. If I had to take 10 books on a desert island, one of those books would be a book written by Hudson Taylor called Union and Communion. It's one of the finest books written about the relationship with Jesus the vine that you could possibly ever wish to read. Hudson Taylor was involved in all manner of work and business, but he said he wanted to be more holy. He said, "I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word more diligently, sought more time for retirement, meditation, but all was without effect. I knew that if only I could abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I thought that holiness, practical holiness, was to be gradually attained by a diligent use of the means of grace. I felt that there was nothing I so much desired in this world, but the more I pursued it, the more it eluded my grasp. And all the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed, but the practical question was how to get it out." And the person writing says, Taylor recognized one day the analogy of the vine and the branches, that the secret lay, quote Taylor, in not asking how I am to get sap out of the vine to myself, but remembering that Jesus is the vine. Not seeking for faith to bring holiness, but rejoicing in the fact of perfect holiness in Christ. Inseparably one with him, this holiness is ours. His resources are mine, for he is mine, and all this springs from the believer's oneness in Christ. No wonder that he spoke about the answers to all his prayers and the victory over all his foes, pure holy living, ever-increasing fruitfulness, as the glad outcome of abiding in Jesus Christ. And that was really the fruit of the teaching that came to be known as the exchanged life that influenced a whole generation, the Keswick movement, a real revival of holiness in the church. These are difficult days for public church life in this culture. There are difficult things we maybe have to deal with from time to time. But let's agree we're going to be safe together. We'll hang around together. We'll keep a book open together. We'll remain accountable to one another. And we'll deal with what has to be dealt with biblically, honestly and openly, without weighing the cost to reputation or anything else. That the watchword will be integrity in the church and our integration in the world without shame. Amen? Let's pray, close, get out of here and get a shower. Oh Lord, these are big issues we're touching on this morning. None of us, Lord, we confess, deal with discipline naturally, but Lord, we confess to you as your children, we need it. And we stand on the basis this morning, Lord Jesus, that your discipline of us is an evidence of your love. And in saying to you as a church this morning, we need more of your love among us, we are equally saying to you, we need you to lead us and discipline us. We need order in every area of our church life. Lord, we're not looking for problems this morning. We're not depth hunting in the flesh, but we come to you and say, this is your word. We've read it. We've started to talk about it. We realize that sexual immorality, Lord, is rampant in our generation. We realize the temptations that are around us in every hand. I realize, Lord, on this recent trip in Europe, oh, Lord, you can't turn anywhere. And Lord, I pray that there'll be a guarding of our life, a guarding of our life privately and publicly, a guarding of every relationship in this church. We pray for integrity in the life of our church, Lord, and we pray, Lord, for integration of the life of our church in the life of this city. And we pray, Lord, that those who don't know you will hold us accountable to the purity of the gospel that we preach, and that as friends we'll hold ourselves accountable to love you and serve you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.